When you look in the area of faith, we're told, Jesus tells us in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Nobody gets to heaven except through Jesus, despite what 80% of Christians may believe. We're also told in Acts 4:12 that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved. So what we've got is Jesus is the way to heaven. That's exclusive. He's the only way to get to heaven. Well, that's a really narrow viewpoint. I don't think I really agree. I know a lot of people who are really, really nice. They're not bad people. They're going to be in heaven. They're not necessarily Christians, but they're really good people. And so what happens is we take that biblical truth and we take our experience and say, well, I don't think God would send a really nice person to hell. I got some really nice neighbors that are whatever religion they are. So I don't buy that anymore. So what happens is once we get to that point, there is no exclusive way to heaven, which means that there are many ways to heaven, and there's a lot you can choose from. So if there's many ways to heaven, I'll make the choice of which way I want to go to heaven. And if I make that choice and I don't choose Jesus, I will end up in hell. And that's just the way it's going to be. And it doesn't matter how sincere my beliefs may be. My beliefs can be super sincere, but God has laid out an eternal spiritual law that there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Him. And so my personal truth does not matter to God. He's got a universal eternal law that does matter. And this is what we have to get back to, is the love of the truth. We are now into loving our opinions or loving what somebody else in our group says or whatever our side is, and we can't do that. So when you look at this sequence, you reject absolute truth, delusion enters, you believe a lie, you act on a lie, there's a high consequence. It doesn't matter how big the lie is because there's always a consequence, even if it's something small. Whenever you reject truth, even for something small, there's still a consequence to pay with it. And so there's no exceptions to this. This is a law of God. This is what He lays out in the Scriptures. So having said that, love of the truth is what the most important thing is. Now, for Christians, we know places to go for truth. We know, for example, that we're told in John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So one source to go for absolute truth is God's word. And again, it does apply to everything that comes up in life. Just no exceptions to that. So either by principle or by direct statement, God will address everything. So if you have questions about whether socialism is a good system or not, you need to look at 1 Timothy 5:8, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Luke 19, Matthew 20, and Matthew 25. Bible addresses the concept that we call socialism. Bible also addresses capital gains tax. Bible also addresses what we call the progressive income tax. All this stuff is addressed. So either specifically or in principle, God addresses everything we face. So we need to go to His word for truth. That's where we get standards for educational truth, for political truth, for economic truth, for entertainment truth, for anything else. They all come out of God's word. We're just not used in this generation to trying to make God's word apply to relevant things. We think it's spiritual and someday when we get to heaven, all that stuff. No, it applies right now to every single thing we do. It's applicable for all of life. God says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I've given you an inspired scripture that you may be perfect in every good work. So He says, everything you do, the scripture's here to help you do the right thing. So that's one, but we also know what Jesus told us in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and life. So we have truth not only in God's word, we have truth in the person of Jesus Christ. So the more time we spend with the person of Jesus Christ, the more time we spend in God's word, the better grounded we're going to be in truth. And there's also a great statement Jesus gives us in John 8:31, 8:32, continue in my word, you'll be my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and truth will set you free. Now, one of the modern idioms that's used so often in culture is, you know the truth will set you free. I hear that on ESPN all the time. No. It says, if you continue in my word, then you'll know the truth, and truth will set you free. Truth comes from His word and being His word. And the more you're in His word, the more you think, and the more you know what truth is, the more you can recognize it. So this is what we have as a knowledge of truth. So it all starts here. And this is the biggest problem we have in America today. We have only 9% of Christians who read the Bible on a daily basis. Now, you saw the chart earlier that there's only 65% of Americans who profess Christianity more. And by the way, that number has dropped 20% in the last 20 years. So we're losing Christianity. It's going downhill really fast at this point in American history. Democrats this year congratulated their largest religious constituency. They passed a resolution. The largest religious constituency of Democrats now are atheist and non-religious people. And that's their large, and that they're proud of that. And so that's because Christianity is nosediving at this point in time statistically. We're not doing what we should do as Christians. We're not sharing the gospel. We're not making it relevant. I mentioned 59% of millennials don't see any relevancy in the scriptures. So why do you need a religion that's old, dead, 2,000 years ago and has nothing to do with today? So what's happening? We're seeing it fall. So 65% of Americans profess Christianity, but only 9% of Christians read it, which is 9% of 65%, which means only 6% of the nation reads the Bible on a daily basis. It's interesting that as of a month ago, we also see stats that now tell us only 6% of Americans hold a biblical worldview. Only 1 out of 16 Americans have a God perspective on what's going on in the culture. 15 out of 16 Americans have their own perspective on what's going on in the culture. Only 1 out of 16 see it the way that God sees it. Now, that's a problem for trying to keep a nation moving in the right direction when you're doing what you want rather than what he wants. So that's where we are with truth right now, and this is where the supremacy of personal opinions come in, because 15 out of 16 don't see things the way God sees it. Now, let me take all that background and turn it to the news. I wanted to show you relevancy and things that are happening right now. Probably one of the biggest things over the last 5 to 6 weeks has been what's happening with statues. And so we see what's happening with statues. With all the statues, I want to start with Christopher Columbus, because Christopher Columbus is one of the first statues to come down, and it's been the one that's probably come down the most across the nation. Now, why would we tear Christopher Columbus statues down? Well, if you don't know, you just need to do a simple search. Just get online, do a search. All these memes, all social media pop up. You have statements like this: I don't always celebrate enslavement and genocide, but when I do, it's Columbus Day. Ah, Columbus Day is about celebrating genocide and slavery and racism. He's the first sex trafficker in the history of the world. You can't celebrate Columbus Day because you're celebrating a sex trafficker. And here's another similar one: Savage. Stop the genocide, racism, imperialism. Stop the celebration. Create hope for a new world. So this is what we're told today. This is what we get on a regular basis. The media, the social media is loaded up with this stuff. And again, if you do a simple search, that's what's going to pop up. You won't see anything good that I know of. I haven't found anything good when I do the searches. And so as a result, this is why statues across America of Columbus, they're all under attack. I mean, this is a prime target. Now, interesting thing, we have over 600 statues erected to Columbus from 500 years ago, 600 statues. I don't know of anybody else who has 600 statues to them anywhere in the world. But we're tearing them all down at this point. So here's my question. With 600 statues, are we the first generation in 500 years to hate sex trafficking and racism and slavery? Are we the first generation to actually see how bad he is? Every generation before this, they supported slavery and racism and sex trafficking because they thought he was a hero. But finally, we know what's true and we're going to take it down. That doesn't make sense. I mean, we had a whole civil war fought by people who wanted to stop slavery and racism. So obviously it was a concern to a lot of people. Sex trafficking, can't show you how many movements we've had in America to stop sex trafficking. I mean, this has been a big deal for hundreds of years. So why is it that he's bad today and was not bad to all these previous generations? Well, that's a question worth asking. Maybe we should ask, what's the story, or really, what's the history? Or even based on what I'm talking about now, what is the truth about Columbus? And if we want the truth about Columbus, let's start with a simple question. How many voyages did Columbus engage in? Most people don't know, and it doesn't matter. He sex trafficked on every one of them. He was slavery. No, if you don't know how many voyages he made, he made 4 voyages. If you don't know that, you don't know the simplest fact about Columbus. So how do you know anything else if you don't know the starting place for this? If you can't even answer that question, then how can you be sure about anything else you know? Now, here's the other thing. Columbus in 4 voyages had hundreds of people who went with him. And they kept prolific writings. They kept texts. They kept journals. They kept memoirs. They wrote letters. One of the American ambassadors to Spain back in the early 1800s was a guy named Washington Irving. Washington Irving, great literary figure, did a lot of literature. If you've been in AP literature, you probably read works of Washington Irving. He was sent by America's ambassador to Spain. When he's in Spain, he spent time in the official royal libraries in Spain, which contain all the writings of Columbus and his crew and the doctors that went with him, the settlers and the colonists. And as this guy went through Washington Irving, he came out with a 3-volume set considered probably the most comprehensive set of writings on Columbus and his documents. There's been a number of, like at Wall Builders, we own the 2nd document ever printed about Columbus's journeys. It was done by his son. His son took his father's letters and journals and put them all together. The stuff is out there. It's not hard to find We just don't know what it is today. But having said that, so he made four voyages. The first voyage he made is the one that landed in the Western world. This is the painting inside of the U.S. Capitol, the rotunda of the U.S. Capitol. Huge painting, 14 feet by 20 feet, much bigger than that screen is that painting. And so here's where he lands. Now, when he landed, the tribe he encountered were Taino tribe. And he meets the Taino tribe, and they have great relationships. Matter of fact, they become best friends. Columbus writes that these are the kindest and gentlest people, a better people there cannot be. He tells the king and queen of Spain, these folks need to be made citizens. They need complete civil rights. They're great. What an addition. We'll all benefit from them. So it's going really well. And then the Taino said, well, we're glad you like us, glad we got good relationships, but you really need to know we're not the only tribe here in this area. There's another tribe, and that tribe is called the Canibs and Caribs. Canib is where we get the word cannibal, and Carib is where we get the word Caribbean. And so the Taino say, you really need to watch out for this tribe because these aren't good guys. They're cannibals. Matter of fact, they kill and eat us. They will kill and eat you if they get the chance. Terrible tribe. And Columbus blows it off. Come on, guys, this is 1492. We're a civilized world. Who in 1492 eats somebody? You know, that's his thinking. That's absurd. Nobody eats anybody in this civilized day and age. So having good relations with the Taino, he decides it's time to go back to Spain, get some more supplies, because we can set up a nice place here. We live together. We got great relationships. I'm going to go get some more supplies, some more people, and bring them back. So as he starts to set out for supplies, one of his ships runs aground, and it tears the bottom out of it, damages it so bad it can't go back to Spain. So he tells the guys, look, guys, it's going to be a short trip. We're just going to Spain and be right back with supplies. I'm going to build you guys a fort. You guys stay here. You'll be safe, protected. You got the Tainos. This is going to be good. I'll be back shortly. So Columbus leaves them a fort. He takes off, and he sails back to Spain. After he leaves Spain, the Canibs show up, and they attack Columbus's men. They kill Columbus's men, and they cannibalize Columbus's men. Now, Columbus does not know this. The Tainos arrived in time to stop the full cannibalization. When Columbus got back, he found the eyes had been scooped out and they'd eaten parts of them. They hadn't finished eating all of them yet because the Tainos arrived to chase the Canibs off. But when Columbus gets back, he sees what's happened to the fort. He sees his men scattered and they're all dead. And so what he does is he gets with the Taino. What happened? He said, remember that tribe we told you about? They came while you were gone. We did what we could to try to preserve your men, but we got there too late. They were all dead when we got there, but we did stop the cannibalism. So what happens is Columbus goes to look for the Canib villages. Now, as he goes in Canib villages, he comes in one Canib village that has 50 huts of Taino women. And Taino's friends, allies, he gets there, these Taino women, and says, what are you guys doing here? 50 huts of Taino women? And they said, yeah, we're the sex slaves for the Canibs. They rape us, and all the children we produce, they eat. We're the food farm for the Canibs, and so they use us to produce food for them to eat. And they go on to tell Columbus that the Canibs, they don't like to eat women or children, but they do like to eat infants and full-grown people. Matter of fact, this is what they told Columbus. It's recorded by one of the doctors. It says, when the Caribbees take any boys as prisoners, they remove their organs, fatten the boys until they grow to manhood, and then when they wish to make a great feast, they kill and eat them, for they say the flesh of boys and women is not good to eat. So Columbus frees all the women. He goes on to find the Canibs, and when he finds the Canibs, he engages in warfare against the Canibs. So as he finds the Canibs, he defeats the Canibs. And by the way, this all happened at the age, what was called the Age of Conquest. And in the Age of Conquest, so much of what went on back then was a complete polar opposite between civilizations, like Columbus and the Tainos and the Canibs, polar opposite. So how are you going to talk these Canibs into being civilized? Are we going to slowly wean them off cannibalism? Hey, guys, don't eat people every day of the week. Just eat human flesh on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Let's back down a little bit. No, that's not what you do. That's why when God sent the children of Israel in the Promised Land, he said, these people are so perverse. They sacrifice their children. They burn them on altars. He said, you're just going to have to wipe them out. You're going to have to start again to get anything clean in here because the culture is so corrupt. So what happens is, in the Age of Conquest, there's only two options for what you do with an enemy that is a polar opposite in culture. You can either kill them or you can enslave them. And that's what happened with the Canibs. Now, I will point out, if you've been to the Caribbean, you probably didn't have to worry about cannibals in the Caribbean anymore. Not only did they get largely wiped out, Columbus saved countless native tribes by wiping out the enemies who were eating them. So the genocide we're talking about is wiping out cannibals, and in doing that, he saved all these other native cultures. Doesn't sound like what I'm hearing. And the race, oh, by the way, when he returned on his second trip back to Spain, the Tainos said, we want to go meet these people you're sailing for. We want to go see them. So the Tainos asked to go back. He took some Tainos with him. And so he took Tainos back who requested to go back. They were actually made part of the royal court, which doesn't sound like a real racist kind of thing to do, that you make them part of the royal court and citizens with rights. But he did take some cannibals back with him. He said, you're not going to believe what we found over there. They eat people. I mean, they were eating these other people. So, yeah, there were some slaves that went back, but it's not the story we get. The story that we get today is totally different. It's what happened actually historically is really quite different, but that's not all. There's even more to that, because we're also told that Columbus made all those trips because he wanted gold. That was what he was after, was gold. He was into gold. But what if there's more to that story than what we hear, just like there was more to the first part of the story than what we hear? To understand whether he wanted gold and whether that was a huge motivation for him and he was this greedy guy, you have to understand the Crusades. Now, so Crusades, I've been appointed a number of states by state boards of education to write history and government standards for students in various states, including Texas, and I see lots of textbooks. And every American textbook I've ever seen covers the Crusades, and it covers what the Christian Crusaders did to others, what they did to Muslims, etc. And so to understand what Columbus was doing with gold, you have to understand the Crusades. And to understand the Crusades, you've got to be able to answer three questions. And that's who, where, and why. If you can't answer that about the Crusades, you don't know what the Crusades were about. Now, again, we hear the Christian Crusades, and Christian Crusades largely occurred in the Middle East, some up in Turkey. That's the seven churches in Revelation up there. So when you look at Christian Crusades, there were from 13 to 17 different Christian Crusades that occurred, depends on which historian you use. So it occurred over here in the Middle East. Now, who were the Christians fighting? Well, they were fighting the Muslim Crusades. Now, here's an interesting thing about the Muslim Crusades. Muslim Crusades, there were 548 Muslim Crusades. I've never seen an American textbook that covers the Muslim Crusades. They only cover the Christian Crusades. They'll cover the 17. They won't cover the 548. Now, I wonder why. Now, look at where the Muslim Crusades were occurring. That's Italy right there. That's the birthplace of Columbus. That's his place. Italy was a Christian area because remember Paul went to Rome, the book of Romans, the church at Rome. This is a Christian area, and for the Muslims, you got to conquer Christians and Jews. You got to conquer the enemy. You got to conquer the infidels. And so look how many places in Italy have been attacked. Muslim Crusades against Italy because that's where Christians are. Columbus, as a boy, actually was in those Crusades. He actually faced the Muslim conquerors who came to his land to take away the Christianity that he was part of. Now, he decides to sail for Spain. Look at Spain. Oh, my gosh. It's all red. Yeah. Muslims spent a lot of time in Spain because this is one of the places Paul went to on his missionary journeys. You got to eradicate Christianity out of there. And the other place you'll see is a lot in the Middle East. You see the Holy Land there? So much of the Bible lands is under attack. Now, if you know Muslim traditions, when they conquer an enemy, what they do historically is they raise a mosque on top of where they conquered the enemy. So you'll see a minaret and you'll see a mosque wherever that happens. It's interesting that if you take a trip to the Holy Land today, all these Christian and Jewish sites all have mosques on them because they were all conquered in the Crusades. For example, if you go to Caesarea, this is where Paul set out on missionary journeys, you got a mosque right there where the harbor was, where Paul set out because Muslims conquered that in the Crusades. We have to conquer the Christians and Jewish stuff. You have the same with Bethlehem, the birthplace of King David and the birthplace of Jesus is now a Muslim town, mosques, minarets there. You'll have the same in Nazareth, the boyhood home of Jesus is now a Muslim town. You see the mosques and minarets there. You go to the Temple Mount, holy place for Christians and Jews. It's the third holiest place in the world for Muslims because they conquered it. They built stuff on top of it. Even where Jesus talked to the disciples and said, on this rock, I will build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. Huge place in the New Testament for the New Testament church. That's been conquered because that's a real pivotal site for Jesus and commissioning the disciples. So you see all this stuff. Well, this is what Columbus is aware of, is what's happened in the Middle East. And so as you look there in the Middle East where all this activity has gone on, Columbus in his writing says, I have consulted the other major theologians of the day. They all say it will be within the next 155 years that Jesus returns. Now, I don't know why they said 155 years. Doesn't matter. That's what they said. So he says, Jesus is going to be back in 155 years. We need the Middle East back in the hands of people who love God, back in the hands of Christians and Jews. So what he wants is he wants gold to be able to retake the Holy Land out of the hands of the Muslims who are killing the Christians and Jews. And so what he tells the king and queen about the gold, he says, I wish that all the profits of this, my enterprise, may be sent in the conquest of Jerusalem. I want to get back in the hands of Bible people. So he's not looking to build a 43-story castle for himself. He's looking to get the land back in the hands of God people. That's an interesting perspective. Hadn't heard that before. No, we don't hear that today. And by the way, it's in his writings. And another writing, in addition to what you have with his journals, this is his book of prophecies. Between his third and fourth journey, he did this book. The book of prophecies, if you can see on the left here, I don't read Italian. Maybe you do. But if you can see right there on the left side, it says Ezekiel. And then you go down the right side, Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel chapter 32, Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel chapter 35, Ezekiel chapter 36. His book of prophecies is where he went through the Bible. And he said the Holy Spirit was causing scriptures to come alive to him, showing him what he should do, showing him which lands he should visit, what he should do when he got to those lands. This is him writing out all the times the Holy Spirit is speaking to him. And he specifically talked about it. He says, I seen and put in studied, looking into all the scriptures. Our Lord opened my understanding. I could sense his hand upon me. All those who heard about my enterprise rejected it with laughter, scoffing at me. Who doubts that this illumination was from the Holy Spirit? I attest that he, the Spirit, with marvelous rays of light, consoled me through the holy and sacred scriptures. No one should be afraid to take on any enterprise in the name of our Savior if it is right and the purpose is purely for his holy service.
I don't think I got that in school. Did you guys get that in school?
It's all documented in his own writing and the writings of those with. This is not questionable whether it's true or not. I mean, and it's out there. But that's not the story we get today. The story we get today is we got to tear him down. It's because we don't know what truth is and we're buying into someone else's truths.